that one on purpose. Trust you'll note the verse that is given at the top there. It says, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." John chapter 14 and verse 22, if you would turn there with me, please. John 14, 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." When you hear Judas's question in verse 22, you wonder, how does 23 and 24 answer his question? How does Jesus answer his question? Judas is asking, how are you going to show yourself to us and not to the world? And then Jesus gives the answer he does in verses 23 and 24. You know, Christians are the object of a lot of curiosity and a lot of scorn. People cannot figure Christians out. Now, let's just say that we're all Christians here. I never want to assume that everybody is, but let's assume everybody is. The world cannot figure us out. They don't know how to understand you. They don't know what makes you tick. Brother Hunter made reference to a book that he had read recently, and I'm in the process of reading that book. It's called The Unlikely Disciple. It's by a college student who was at Brown University, who decided he was going to attend for a semester a so-called Christian university. And as he's at this Christian university, he is observing and watching people's lives, taking notes while he's doing this so he could later write this book. And he makes a lot of interesting observations. Number one, it's shameful to see the Christians act the way they do as he records their actions in this book. But then, too, there are some who really seem to love the Lord, want to live for the Lord, and he can't understand it. He does not see how that they can believe in a God and believe in the Bible, which is so scientifically untrue in his opinion. And so he's got this great battle that takes place in his mind as he is a student there for that semester, trying to understand Christians while he lives among professing Christians. I consider Saul in the New Testament. He did not understand Christians until he became one. He even gave that testimony to King Agrippa. He said in Acts 26, 9, "I verily thought within myself," or with myself, "that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." I thought that's what I should be doing. And in his testimony, he talks about how that the Lord, he met with the Lord, and he was converted on the road to Damascus. But the world does not understand you, because the world cannot understand you. But that brings up the question, why? Why is it the world cannot understand you? Have you ever had the experience of somebody looking you in the eyes and saying, I just don't understand why you do what you do. Or I don't understand why you don't do. I don't understand you Christians. Am I the only one that has ever happened to? I don't think so. I think many of you that's happened to you. Maybe not in those words. Back here to John 14 and verse 22. John says that Judas says unto him, and he points out, now this is not Iscariot. This is the other disciple by the name of Judas. In Matthew and Mark, he's called Lebbaeus or Thaddeus. In Luke and in Acts, he is called Judas of James. So either he was the son of a man who was named James or a brother of a James. But this is Judas, not Iscariot. And this is the only recorded words of this disciple in the Scriptures. And he is saying to the Lord Jesus, how are you going to show yourself to us and not to the world? Now think about that like you're standing there. Jesus has just said what he said there in verse 19. He says, now the world seeth me no more. So have that in your minds. And yet in verse 21, the last part, he says, I will manifest myself to him. In other words, the world will no longer see me, but I am going to show myself to the one who loves me. And so Judas naturally has this question. How are you going to do that? How are you going to show yourself to us? We're in the world, and yet not to the world. And then Jesus says what he says in verses 23 and verse 24. Judas is thinking of a physical, visible manifestation of the Lord. Think about what the Jews are thinking. They have this nationalistic expectation that the Messiah, when he comes, will come to deliver us from the oppressor. That's why the Messiah is going to come. He's going to publicly overthrow our oppressors, and he's going to establish an earthly kingdom. The disciples, by the way, had that same expectation right up to the point where Jesus ascends up into heaven. Go to Acts chapter 1 and know what the disciples are asking just prior to Jesus' ascension. In Acts 1:6, it says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's always on their mind. When is it going to happen, when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And so this is what Judas is thinking. He's thinking of this physical, visible manifestation. So it's incredible to him that Jesus could manifest himself to his disciples without the world seeing him. Now, we know that at the end of the Great Tribulation, Jesus is going to overthrow and he is going to establish. And we know that every eye shall see him. John, the same writer of this gospel, says in Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Every eye shall see him. But until that time, Jesus will not be manifest to the world. The world, verse 19, seeth me no more. And so the answer Jesus gives in verses 23 and 24 is unexpected. In fact, it sounds just like verse 21 because he's talking about if a man loved me. And in verse 21, he's talking about those who love me. And in fact, 21 sounds like verse 15, if you love me. Perhaps the disciples are going to finally understand that this is an important concept. That you, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me. Now, folks, that's the emphasis that I want to give this morning because Jesus is repeating it. And so even this message this morning may sound similar to a previous message you've heard from this pulpit just maybe 2 weeks ago and again last week. Jesus is interested in his disciples loving him. We may have the same question as Judas. How is it possible that the things of Christ can be so clear to me, but cannot be clear to others? Why don't my friends see it? Here's the answer. Jesus discriminates in making himself known. In other words, he will reveal himself to some, but he will conceal himself from others. So I've got 2 points this morning. The first point is found in verse 23, those who love the word. My second point is in verse 24, those who love the world. Let's look at verse 23. Those who love the word, Jesus reveals himself to them. The last part of verse 23 describes Jesus as manifesting himself. You say, where is it in verse 23? I don't see him. I don't see that. Look at verse 23, the very last phrase, and make our abode with him. That is Jesus manifesting himself to someone. Well, to whom? Well, look at the previous phrase. We will come unto him. Well, to whom does he come? Well, look at the previous phrase. Those whom the Father loves. Whom does the Father love? Look at the previous phrase. Those who keep Jesus' words. Well, who keeps Jesus' words? Look at the previous phrase. Those who love Jesus. I backed up through that verse. Did you get that? Who will he abide with? He will abide with those to whom he comes. Who will he come to? Those whom the Father loves. Who are they? Those who keep his word. Who are they? Those who love Jesus. It backs up to the first part of that verse where Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, if a man love me. That, folks, is the condition. It's a conditional clause. If. You've heard of if-then statements? Jesus says, if a man love whom? Me. If a man love Jesus, who is Jesus? John chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes down to verse 14, says, and the Word dwelt among us. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who's the Word? It's Jesus. That's why I entitled this, or this particular point, those who love the Word, which is Jesus Christ. I want each of you to put the question to yourself this morning. Because the question is presented to you by Jesus. Do I really love him? Or do I only pretend to love him? Would you ask yourself that this morning? Do I really love Jesus? Or do I only pretend to love him? If you love him, you will have to admit that you did not initiate the love. Because you will remember what it says in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who initiated the love? Jesus Christ initiated the love. And yet my response to his love ought to be to love him. And again, I want to stress the point that love is a choice. You either choose to love him or choose not to love him. Jesus says, if a man love me, there's the condition. But I want you to see the consequence, and the consequence is the rest of the verse. If a man love me, and then I want you to note what he, the man who loves him, will do. And what will he do according to verse 23, right after it says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. So Jesus is again declaring what he said in verse 15. The evidence of somebody's love toward him is that they will do what he says. Do you meet the condition of loving Jesus Christ? If you do, the natural consequence will be that you will obey. You will keep my words, he says. We tend to keep his words, folks, out of ritual rather than out of love. You are here perhaps this morning because it's what you do on Sunday. You have your devotions because that's what you do every day. You may even memorize scripture because, well, I feel guilty if I don't. We tend to do what he has us to do out of ritual rather than out of love. Or we tend to do it because it benefits me rather than because I love him. Honesty is the best policy because honesty pays, people will say. Listen, if that's why you're honest, if you are honest simply because it pays you, you're dishonest. I'm honest because I love the Lord Jesus. That's why you ought to be honest. It shouldn't be, well, you know, if I'm not honest, I'm going to get in trouble. Those who truly love the Word, Jesus Christ, obey the Word. They will want to know His Word. They will want to memorize His Word. You see, love for Christ and obedience for Christ go hand in hand. Matthew Henry said, love is the root, obedience is the fruit. What is your motive for obeying? What is your motive for doing what the Bible tells you to do? It ought to be because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was studying this, I noted the difference between verse 23 and verse 15. In verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And yet in verse 23 says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. In verse 15, it's commandments. In verse 23, it's words. And the word words there is actually singular, so it includes not only his commandments, but everything he ever said, even his teaching. So yes, I take into account everything that Jesus commands, but also everything that he teaches. That's what he means there in verse 23 when he says, if a man love me, he will keep my word. Everything that I've said, even if it's not a direct command. So, for example, you know something that your parent likes. Put yourself, if you're an adult, put yourself as a child, and you know something that your parent delights in, that your parent has never asked you to do, but your parent has expressed delight in something. And you knowing that, do something to fulfill that delight. You bring your parent something, or you simply do what your parent would have done. That is a delight to the parent, because the parent never even commanded anything, but you did something that delighted your parent. Let me just use an example. Go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 24. You find no command of Jesus in verse 24, and yet it's Jesus speaking. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Do you see a command there? No. So that doesn't fulfill chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You say, well, no commandment there. I don't need to keep anything. And yet that is the word. What you're seeing there in verse 24 is Jesus is not commanding you to die, but Jesus is teaching by way of illustration that death to self brings forth fruit. Knowing that that's what Jesus teaches, you will say, that's what I want to do. Because that's the teaching of Jesus. Go to the next verse, verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Jesus there is not commanding you not to love your life, but he is teaching what the consequences of loving your life are. And so you, as a lover of Jesus Christ, will take that teaching and incorporate that into your life. And you will say, if that's what Jesus teaches, then Lord, I don't want to love my life. I want to, for your sake, hate my life in this world because I love you. One who truly loves the Lord wants to know more than just the commands of his Savior. He wants to know his desires. He wants to know all of his word. And folks, as I love him, I cannot help but keep his words. And that is when Christ makes himself known to me and not to the world. Did you get that? If I truly love him, I cannot help but keep his words. And when I truly love him, Jesus Christ makes himself known to me. He shows himself to me. In answer to Judas's question, and not to the world. How does he do that? By indwelling in me. That's what he will do. That is, the one who loves Jesus, he will keep his word. But the rest of verse 23 is what we, and I'm not talking about us, what we, Jesus is saying, he's including himself, here's what we will do to the one who loves me. Notice what he says. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice the first one, love. My Father will love him. Now, when I say this as we, that includes Jesus. Jesus said in verse 21, I will love him. Both the Father and the Son love him. And when the Father loves him, it's not speaking of God's general love for all mankind. For example, for God so loved the world. We're talking about his specific love for his child who loves his Son and shows it by his obedience. There's a special closeness. There's a special communion between a parent with a child who is especially obedient. The parent takes delight in that child. You could have a family of 10, and yet if there's one particular child who delights to obey and loves the parent, you know what? There is a delight of the parent with that child, and there is more of a close communion and fellowship with that particular child than perhaps the others. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. It's not that you don't love your other children, but there is a special closeness and a special communion and fellowship with the one who obeys out of love. I think of a man who had 12 sons. And he took delight in one of them in particular. It's not that he didn't love his other sons, but he took delight in one of them. Jacob took so much delight in Joseph that he made him a coat of many colors. There was a special relationship between Jacob and Joseph. And folks, there's a special relationship, not just between all Christians and the Lord Jesus Christ, but hear me, but between that Christian who truly loves him, delights in him. And it's evident by the fact that you keep his words. His word is precious to you. That's why you desire to memorize his word. It's not because the pastor keeps, you need to memorize the word, you need to memorize. No, you delight in it. You do it on your own. Nobody has to tell you to memorize. You want to do it because you delight in it. And you're keeping his word. What we will do, my Father will love him. Secondly, come. We will come unto him. You see, the believer who loves Jesus Christ will know that God is near. There may be some of you here this morning and God seems to be far away from you. There seems to be a distance. I know what that's like because there's times when I'm not in communion with the Lord and there just seems to be a distance. But to this believer, God will not seem far away. And note again the word we. We will come unto him. Both the Father and the Son come to the one who loves Christ. Folks, this is either blasphemous and absurd, or yet here is another declaration of Jesus' union with the Father. We will come unto him. No one could use this kind of an expression unless he is very God. A pastor once said, salvation means we are going to heaven, but submission means that heaven comes to us. We will come unto him. What we will do, love, come, and thirdly, and make our abode with him. This is how Jesus will reveal himself to the disciples. Judas, this is how I'm going to reveal myself to you and not to the world. We will come to you and we will make our abode with you. Those with whom the Lord stays do not stay the same. If you exercise hospitality toward him, you will not continue to be just like you were when he first came to stay with you. Spurgeon once said that a man without the indwelling of God is like the bush in Horeb when it was only a bush. But when the Father and the Son come to him, then it is with him as when the bush burned with fire, yet was not consumed. He within whom the Father and the Son dwells is not just this simple bush, but a bush that's on fire. We, Jesus says, will literally make ourselves at home with the one who loves me. We will live together. Not as a visitor, but as a resident. You know what it's like to have guests in your home? Somebody was just visiting this last couple of weeks, and he was staying with somebody here in the church. They were staying with somebody in the church, and he said, yeah, they told me that after 3 days, guests smell like fish, stink, so it's time to go. And you know what it's like to have guests? And you're like, okay, you've been here long enough. It's time to go. You know, 2 days is enough. You're not saying this to them, but it's like, oh, you know. You know what it's like to have guests, especially those who do nothing to help. But have you ever had a visitor who, when they're ready to go, you say, don't go. Stay a little bit longer. Has that ever happened to you? You know, there were two men walking on a road one day. And a third came right along with them and they were walking together. And the communion was so sweet that they said, listen, stay with us tonight. Stay with us tonight. And he stayed. And when they broke bread together, and when this third one had prayed and vanished out of their sight, they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Oh, wow, there was communion. There was fellowship. Oh, we didn't want them to leave. Have you ever had a guest come who you said, you know, hey, stay a little bit longer because the fellowship was so sweet? Because there was so much help. When we first moved out here to Greeley, there was a Mark Ring, some of you may remember Mark Ring, but Mark Ring was a single guy who came out here on his own, paid his own way, and said, I just want to come and I want to help you get this church started. He stayed with us, but he didn't just sit around. I mean, Barrick was just a baby, and this guy was willing to change diapers. He couldn't figure out how to do it, but he was willing to do that. He wanted to help out. I mean, he was out there mowing the lawn. He was doing dishes. He was help. You know what? He stayed with us for 6 weeks. And it was time for him to go. It was like, don't go. Don't go. Do you know what it's like when a guest comes and the fellowship is so sweet and the help is so great? By the way, he is called the Comforter, the Helper. And the help is so wonderful, you say, don't leave. Stay with us for a while. In fact, don't ever leave. When a sinner repents of his sin and trusts in Christ for salvation from his sin, he's born again. And immediately he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with him that, you know what, you're a child of God. He indwells within you, and that means he's a permanent resident. He will never leave. However, if you as a believer disobey the Word of God, you grieve the Spirit of God, and that communion, that sweetness that you had together, that fellowship is broken. He won't leave you, but there's that lack of fellowship. But as you obey the Word of God, Because you love the Word of God, God's presence is more evident because of the fellowship that you enjoy. Let me illustrate it this way. You go back to the Old Testament, and Abraham was standing in the door of his tent one day, and three men came to him. Do you remember this? Genesis chapter 18. Three men came to him, and the Bible clearly says that the Lord was talking with them. So the Lord Jesus Christ was one of them. I believe it was Jesus Christ and two of his angels. And the Bible says they communed and ate with him. They felt right at home with Abraham. That's Genesis 18. What happens in Genesis 19? Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. Those three men, Jesus Christ and the two angels, when they left Abraham, they went to Sodom and Gomorrah. But wait. Only two went to Sodom and Gomorrah. Check me out on this. The third, Jesus Christ, did not go there. Why? He did not feel at home at Sodom and Gomorrah. And there are times, folks, when he may not feel at home in your life. Because you don't truly love him, or at least you don't exhibit it by your obedience. And Jesus Christ, instead of going to Sodom and Gomorrah himself, sent the two angels in judgment. Because that was not a place where he felt at home. Have you ever heard this verse? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. That's in Revelation 3:20. Jesus is saying that in reference to one of the churches, to the last church. Which church was that? It was the church of Laodicea. What was the church of Laodicea? What was their problem? They were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. How would you therefore describe the love of the church of Laodicea? I would describe it as simply lukewarm. You know what? The disobedient Laodicean, he has a problem. There's no fellowship, and he feels like he is all alone. And yet, the obedient Laodicean has a promise. I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. We will have sweet fellowship and communion together. Go back here to John 14 and look at verse 23 again. We will make our abode with him. That word abode is the same word used in verse 2 of this same chapter. Go back to verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. Same word. In other words, you can translate verse 23 as it is translated in verse 2. We will make our mansion with him. Our abode, our room, our home will be together with him. We will literally abide. It comes from the verb that means to abide. We will make his life our abiding place. And that's the only two times that word is used in the entire New Testament. Right here in John 14, verse 2 and verse 23. Mansions and our abode. So Jesus will literally make his home with his disciples. Judas, if you love me, you will keep my words. And my Father will love you. And we will come to you. And you know what, Judas? We are going to make ourselves at home with you. Not only is there the promise that we have of a place where we will dwell with God in heaven, but listen, folks, we have the promise of actually being the place where God dwells on this earth. He no longer dwells over there in Jerusalem in the temple. That temple's long time been destroyed. Where does he dwell? He dwells within your heart. If you're a believer, and if you love him, and it's shown by your obedience to him, there's a communion, there is a sweetness that can't even be described. Folks, that is condescension on the part of God. What a privilege for the believer. Even the poorest believer has this privilege. God indwelling me. So what does that make my body? If God dwells with it, if He makes His abode within me, no longer that temple in Jerusalem, but within me, what does that make my body? My body is the temple of the Lord. You know what? If I had the privilege of being there in that Old Testament temple and keeping that temple up, I would want to make sure that that temple is clean. Boy, I'd be sweeping and I'd be dusting and I'd be doing everything I could. Listen, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Treat it the same way. Jesus is making a dwelling place for me right now. For me. As well as in me. But no one will live in God's dwelling place in heaven who was not God's dwelling place on this earth. So get the last part of verse 23. We will make our abode with Him. Jesus is teaching that His kingdom, rather than being something that is outward and physical, is inward and spiritual. Listen to Luke 17, verses 20 to 21. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, cometh not with observation. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. He dwells within you. That's my first point. Verse 23, those who love the word. Now my second and last point. What about those who love the world, though? Verse 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. That Jesus is here talking about the world as those who do not love Him is clear from the last part of verse 22. Because Judas is saying, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So Jesus is talking about the world there in verse 24 when He says, He that loveth me, that's the world, keepeth not my sayings. Jesus will not make Himself known to the world. He will not make Himself known to those who do not love Him. But those who love the word will obey it. And if you love the word, you will obey it when He says, love not the world. Do you get the idea that the word, Jesus Christ, and the world are set in opposition to each other? Do you get the idea that you cannot love the word and the world at the same time? Go to chapter 17. Notice what Jesus says in His high priestly prayer. Look at verse 14. Jesus is talking in His prayer to the Father and saying about His disciples, I have given them Thy word. What's the response from the world? And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Look at verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And here is where the rub comes. Here's where the world looks at us and cannot understand. It's because we are being sanctified or made holy as a process through the Word of God. Well, how do you know if you're worldly? Ask yourself this question and then honestly answer it. Do you take your cues from the world or from the Word? Somebody once described being worldly as somebody who takes his cues from the world. Think about your music. Do you take your cue from the world or from the word as to what good music is? Think about your dress, everything about you. Are you trying to look like the world or like the word, Jesus Christ? Think about your speech, the things that you say. Is your speech reflecting the world, taking your cue from them or from the word, Jesus Christ? Folks, who influences you more? The world, your friends, or the Word, Jesus Christ? Are you willing to stand up against the peer pressure, teenagers, because you love the Word, Jesus Christ, more than you love the world, even as they make fun of you because of the things that you do as a Christian? It really boils down to this. Who do you really love? That's why James is so strong in chapter 4 and verse 4 when he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship, and the word is love, that your love of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, since verse 23 is true, verse 24 must logically be true. If you do not keep His words, you don't love Him no matter what you say. No obedience equals no love. And that implies that some will love Jesus in their words, but not in their deeds. It implies that you can say, oh, I love Jesus. It implies that you can sing, My Jesus, I love Thee, as we sang this morning, and yet not really love Him. Jesus Himself said in Luke 6:46, and why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? It doesn't matter if you're sincere. It doesn't matter if you can weep. It doesn't matter if you have a lot of feeling and conviction. What God is looking for is love that results in obedience. That's why when we sing that song, we think, well, that's a kid's song. No, adults, I want you to sing it too. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it happily. Action is the key. Do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way. What? To show that you believe. Obedience exhibits our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus won't reveal Himself to someone who disobeys His word. Why should He? There are those who claim to love Jesus Christ but do not keep the commandments. Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's Matthew 19, 17 and 19. That's what Jesus said. He is basically endorsing what the Old Testament says. But Jesus goes on to clarify in verse 24, and the word which ye hear is not Mine, but the Father's which sent Me. In other words, the word that the world does not keep is the Father's word. And that, folks, is no small thing. The words of Jesus Christ are the words of God. The words that you see recorded in the gospel spoken by Jesus, and in my Bible, they're in red. Those words that I see here are not the words of Jesus Christ. Those are the words of God. Therefore, I have this in red. My Bible prints it in red. But it is all the Word of God. Whether it's in red or whether it's in black. Here are the words of the Father who sent Him. The Father and the Son are unified. So it's not this... it's not this struggle of the red words versus the black words, as some people are teaching today. Have you heard of the red letter Christians? You remember who I said the red letter Christians are? This is probably a year and a half to 2 years ago on a Sunday night. There are those who call themselves red letter Christians. They emphasize the words of Jesus over those words of the Father. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus did not consider the black letter portions of the Bible to be those pesky little black words that I'm going to avoid. Red letter Christians are Tony Campolo, Jim Wallis, who's an advisor to President Obama, and the emerging church types. It's like somebody described the red-letter Christians. They are socialists and Marxists hiding behind a Christian mask. They believe we spend too much time on issues like abortion and homosexuality. And they claim that they're neither on the right nor on the left, but they're nonpartisan. It's really a subtle way to Christianize wicked men. The fact that those red-letter Christians emphasize a portion of God's word over another is evidence that they are disobeying the red letters. The words of Jesus Christ. Jesus subjects His word to that of the Father, thus validating everything that the Father has said. Yes, the Old Testament. And furthermore, the rest of the New Testament, because Jesus later on says that as the Holy Spirit will teach the disciples all things. Folks, Jesus Christ does not simply make Himself known to anybody. He discriminates. I know that's a naughty word today. But he discriminates. If any man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him. And we're going to make ourselves at home with him. That's how he manifests himself to the believer. But you may be a believer here this morning. You say, boy, there's not that close communion. Well, if you're a believer, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's left you. No, there's permanent residence. But you know what? It is possible that the communion that ought to be there is not there because you're living in sin. And you're grieving the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Is there that communion? Is there that sweetness, that fellowship with God? It comes when we truly love Jesus. You know, he had a problem with the church at Ephesus. They did everything right. They, so to speak, kept his words. And yet, what was the problem with the church at Ephesus? They had left their first love. So it seems like the church at Ephesus was merely going through the motions. And sometimes that's the way I feel. I feel like I'm simply going through the motions. And that's when I've got to get into the Word and say, Lord, you know, I'm not loving you as I ought to. I need to love you more. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. Is that your prayer? Father, I pray that